Philippians 3:13-14. I certainly don't consider myself as having reached the divine standard of complete Christ-likeness. However, there is one thing I have done and will continue to do, and that is to forget things that are in the past and to look ahead toward the spiritual goal held out to us by God, who is calling us heavenward through Jesus Christ, His Son. Let's pray together. Father, I just want to pray that you would help us today. May we hear your words and we take it to heart. Thank you, God, for being here with us. Thank you for blessing. Thank you for the opportunity to worship together. I just want to pray for your word and for your goodness. So let's see the signs of the second coming all around us. Hopefully, it's come very soon. Just the other day, it was announced in the news that scientists have discovered new information that was kept secret from the government for a while that reveals that glaciers are melting about 31% faster than they were 15 years ago. To me, this was an extraordinary fact, because about 21% of sea level rise comes about because of glacier melt. So, this contributes greatly to the rise of the sea. And actually, America and Canada are the two greatest contributors to glacier melt in the world. That was moved back to the two. Who thinks this is evidence? How are we really trying to get our attention? Things are speeding up. This world is falling apart. This is such a kind of thing. Of course, we have the COVID testings now for months. Another very stark reminder that humanity is facing some of the same difficulties that we're seeing global problems that everyone is facing. Another thing that to me is very significant is the fact that love is growing cold in our world today. And you see that in the divisiveness in our nation, in other nations. We read about our European countries where the divisiveness has reached a whole new level in the last few years. I believe there's also shaking going on within Christianity, within our own church. Now, this shaking, I think, has several causes. One, I think, it hasn't been so easy to go to church in the last few months. You've had to wear a mask. Some people have been afraid of going to church because of the virus. And so, over time, you can easily fall away. There was somebody who was very close to me, and I talked to them the other day, and they were telling me that they were no longer going to go to church anymore. I was really encouraged for them because the reason was that, yeah, they were sort of critical of some things that the leadership had done. So I think this is another reason why people are falling away. People are looking to other people. And when they see other people doing things they don't like, then they don't go to church anymore. Right? Satan gets us in so many different ways. He tries to discourage us, he tries to get us to look at ourselves and at others instead of following Jesus because we love him and we love him supremely. Satan is slowly trying to riddle away at God's people, to bring about discouragement, bring about falling away. Now, the last week as I was preparing for my seminar, God really spoke to my heart and reminded me that we have an incredibly high calling as a people, a high calling that I don't even fancy entirely. You know, God revealed this high calling to his people about 2,000 years ago. People saw the emergency that was going to come over the earth. And the emergency that this earth is facing right now, it's not out there. It's in here, it's in our heart. This is where the emergency is happening. All the things that are happening out there are a sign of what's going on in our heart. But God has a sign in place to meet that emergency that he knew would take place at any time. He would raise up a special end-time people to meet this massive emergency in his help. Now, what is this end-time emergency? I believe that at its heart, the end-time emergency is a crisis of worship. The world is busy worshiping itself. The world is busy preoccupied with itself and its own concerns. And Satan has even deceived many Christians into false worship. In fact, Revelation 13 describes the Christian church trying to worship God on Satan's terms. Now, Jesus called it the abomination of desolation. That may be something that's so terrible. It's that abomination that's going to bring final destruction on the world. It's worshiping on our own terms, on Satan's terms. at all. Well, by keeping the Sunday holy, and by forcing Sunday keeping on the whole world. So Revelation 13 describes Christians persuading the whole world to worship on Satan's terms, and even forcing the world to do so. Now, to me, as I look at these things, and we'll be talking more about them in the seminar, to me it's just astounding and unbelievable that the church, the Christian church, would be foremost in leading the world in false worship. If it were not for the revelation of Jesus Christ in the scriptures, none of us would believe it, because God has raised up his church. Revelation 13 describes an apostasy. We're going to be looking at that during the course of the seminar. Now, it is impossible from a human standpoint, when you consider it from a big controversy standpoint, and you know what Satan's intention has been from the beginning, and you know his effective powers, and you can begin to understand how this can be possible. It is possible because Satan is a prophecy. So Revelation tells that really the issue of worship is a central issue in the last days. And that the first angel that God sends with a message for the whole world, a very significant portion of it, is worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the sea and water. God wants true worshipers. And he spoke to this American woman, this woman who didn't know the truth about God. He told her that our hour is coming, and now it is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father, the Spirit, and the truth. So, when Jesus spoke those words, he was basically telling us what God wanted. God wants true worshipers. And even Jesus was working to create a community that truly worships God. But God is calling you and me to return to true worship, and he's calling us to help others worship God in truth and in the Spirit. Now, Revelation really describes just how patient he is in trying to bring people back to worship him. He waits centuries. He waits generations. I just want to call your attention to what we studied last time. So, I'm going to have a few of you look at Revelation chapters 4 and 5, which depicts worship going on in heaven. And we saw Revelation chapters 4 and 5 really depicts true worship. Now, if you continue in Revelation chapter 6, you see that Jesus opens the scroll, and he starts to open up the different seals on the scroll. And if he does that, you have these forces that come out, and you're forcing on the worship. I think many people use our mystery of worship. What do they signify? What is that around? God says that my people are going to make them into a warlord. Daniel chapter 8 talks about God's people being an army. Now, when you look at these forces that come out, you see that God's church goes from being a spiritual, a white horse, to a prophesizing from God's age. Eventually, you see them unfolding the word of God to the people. You see them spreading violence. You see them persecuting other Christians. So what we see there with the horses is basically an apostasy. And I think we need to keep all this in perspective. The vision starts with the scene of two works in heaven. And you have the church. And you have the church apostatizing from God. But how does the seven seals end? Well, in six years, you have God gathering his people together. And this time you see the people of God again worshiping God in truth. So God patiently waited generations with apostasy that's falling away, that's going our own way, to raise up the people that truly worship him. I don't know briefly at the description of true worshipers. The Lord described as 144,000. Now, when you look at 144,000, you'll notice that they're actually counting. Now, when did they count people? They counted them often for war, right? So God's army was counted. So this is another military kind of truism. God's people are considered to be God's army. But I find interesting about these armies is that the first tribe that's mentioned is Judah. And Judah was not the first born. And I think this signifies God that this is the Christian church, led by Jesus Christ himself, who is the tribe of Judah. The second, I think, significant fact that really helps me to understand the 144,000 is the fact that Dan is not mentioned amongst them. That's a very significant fact. And if you go back to the Old Testament, you will understand what the significance of that is. When King Jeroboam led Israel in false worship, he set up the calf in Dan.
and Hosanna became a center for the worship of the golden calf. So here we have people that are truly worshiping God, and anyone who worships falsely is excluded because they were not willing to learn the truth. Now there are four different characteristics about this people, 144,000, that describe their worship. And you can go see that in chapter 7, We have four different characteristics that we'll talk about very briefly that describe these people as the people of true worship. The first characteristic is that they have the seal of God on their forehead. I don't want to go into a lot of detail about that because I'll be doing it in the seminar, but the seal of God is Sabbath worship. These are people that are distinguished and set apart by their obedience to the fourth commandment and to the other commandments as well. They do not partake in idolatry. And God is inviting you and I to become part of his people who no longer serve false gods and who don't worship God on the same terms that worship God on his terms. The second characteristic we find a little bit later, because what we see here in chapter 10 is that first they're numbered and then verse 9, you see that they belong to a great multitude. The multitude is innumerable, is a part of that innumerable group. And we have a description of them based on having stand before God's throne. And what we see in their worship really depicts their character and what they're like. And the first thing we see here is described in verse 9 and 10. After these things are looked and behold a great multitude, the throne of number, 12 nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before his throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So these really want people that know God as their Savior, and they worship God because of the great salvation that he has given to them. They are fully conscious of their need for Jesus, their need for God's help, and they attribute salvation to God alone. They do not put their trust in themselves. They put their trust in God, and they learn to put their trust in God as their Savior. The next characteristic we see is that they, a little bit later in verse 14, when they ask the angel who died, this is what the angel says, he says, sir, you know, he said to me, these are the ones that come out of the great tribulation and wash their robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. So he is raising up people who are purifying their character in the blood of Jesus to present to God as an offering. They come not in their father's death, but they come with character as their garment. Characters that are pure, that are washed. Now we know that God washes us through the Holy Spirit. If we look at what Paul said in 2 chapter 3, verse 5, he talks about the renewing and the washing of the Holy Spirit. It's the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and it's our obedience to God and our doing what is right that form our character. And it is because of our obedience that the Holy Spirit is in our lives working to bring reform, to bring change. And as we make right choices to please God and to do what is right, our character he's raising up special people that worship God not only on Sabbath, but worship God every day with the choices that they make. The last characteristic is described here a little bit later in verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in the temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. So here we have the people that serve him every day and serve him constantly in their lives. And they serve him in his temple. And to me, that's significant because the temple represents a communicating of knowledge of God. The whole temple was designed to communicate knowledge from God. And the priests served there in the temple as God's representative to communicate who God was and help other people to know God and meet other people. And so, here on this earth and in heaven, we will be communicating of God. God has called us to be his mission, to be his representative here on this earth. And his servants are sharing the knowledge of God with others. Yes, God is calling his church back to true worship. And what is so impressive to me is the patience. God waited generations to raise up his special people.
And I want to talk a little bit about that patience for a second by looking at the life of Manasseh. Manasseh is an incredible person because he exemplifies the mercy and patience of God. King Manasseh became king when he was very young. He was 12 years old. He had little experience. But it seems to me that Manasseh, from the very start, had forsaken God. He had tremendous advantage. His father was a very godly man. And yet, somehow, all those advantages did not lead to a godly life. I want to talk about the advantages that he had by looking at King Hezekiah, his father. King Hezekiah was an extraordinary person. From the moment he started his work as king, he was a reformer, and he reformed Israel's worship. He restored the temple, he restored the priesthood, and then he gathered the people of Israel together to worship God. And a number of points I think we can learn from the worship that he established. We read about this in 2 Chronicles, chapter 29, starting with verse 20. So what he does is he gathers the people of Israel together to worship. Worship is not a solitary thing. Yes, we worship in our daily life. But if we're really preoccupied with worshiping God, we want to build community. Community that worships, community that serves. And as a leader, we gather the people of God to restore that community. But we notice in the worship that first central, Jesus was the worship. In this way, Jesus is central. We are worshiping on the altar. And the altar, of course, symbolizes the death and the sacrifice of Jesus. And this is where their worship has its center. Can you read a few passages here? This is 2 Chronicles, chapter 29, verse 38. So then the king of Hezekiah rose early, he gathered the rulers of the city, and went up to the house of the Lord. And he brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, and 7 male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom, for the sanctuary, for Judah. And he commanded the priest, the son of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. And it goes on to describe the different offerings you can draw. So it's something very impressive how their work is really all centered around the death of Jesus and what we're going to do in the future for them. They worship there at the altar, celebrating what God was going to do and recognizing their need for a Savior. The next thing that I noticed here is the importance of music. But there's one particular detail here that I want to really bring out with. This is in verse 25 and on. And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps, according to the commandments of David, of Gad, the king's seer, and the nation of prophets. For that was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. What I think is so significant in this passage is that God had given strict instructions to the prophets on how they were to worship. Even their music was to be chosen with guidance from the Spirit of God. So this tells me that God wants us to keep his guidance in every aspect of our worship. Not everything is accepted before God. God doesn't want us to mix unholy fire together with holy fire. He wants us to keep worship pure. And the question is, do we seek the counsel of the Lord? Do we seek receiving him in our worship? Hezekiah did that. We also see that a number of times bowing down before the Lord, like verse 21, for example. And when they come forth, and seeing all who are privileged with him bowed and worship. Worship is about humility, it's about surrendering to God. Verse 30, and praise God, glory to him, to the God, and the leader, commanded the Levites to praise to the Lord, that the Lord is greater than Jesus is here. So they found praise for godliness, and the God of heaven and worship. So we see this godliness and praise and thanksgiving to God, this is an essential part of worship. And then it kind of ends with them giving themselves to God, verse 30, verse 31, verse 36. So you have a cry answer, they said, know that you have consecrated yourself to the Lord. So near as I'm sacrificing and thank offering into the house of the Lord. The assembly brought in sacrifices and thank offering. And as many as there are willing hearts, brought burnt offerings. So true worship is service and it's done in a willing heart. It's done out of joy. Now, Manasseh grew up in this context. He grew up with his father worshiping God in the correct way. And so he had the advantage of a godly father. And yet he departed from his father's example. In fact, when you look at his example, you see that Manasseh went in the opposite direction. His father took the upward way, and Manasseh took the downward way. and he did great evil in the sight of the Lord. And we read about that in chapter 33. I think it's tragic when you read the list of things that he did here. I'm going to read some of them because you can't really go any lower than Manasseh did. It's so clear in verse 33 or 2. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And what verse 9? So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And he led them in the false worship of the other nations, but somehow he led them even further than that. So here another person who grew up with all the advantages of godly parents, godly father, and he took it to the ultimate extreme. He started totally from God. What did he do? He worshiped Baal. He brought in Baal worship. Now Baal worship is really the god of self-gratification, of seeking for oneself. He built altars in the house of the Lord, so he mixed the sacred with the sin. He even caused the sun to go through the fire in the valley of Hinnom. The valley of Hinnom was actually the valley of Gehenna, which was the garbage dump. It became a symbol of hell in later times. Now, thinking, what was the significance of that? Why would he offer his children at the garbage dump? Was he trying to show that he had the mastery of adults? That he could save himself? He seems to be the beauty of it, but he was celebrating his own ability to save himself. So he really has gone off the deep end, turned away from God and his sinners, and he used to make his own evil and even the name of the Lord. So Father led people towards the new worship, he led them towards Satan's worship. And yet God wasn't finished with him. God called him back to himself. And I think that first number 10, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. And I think this for me was so beautiful. God doesn't stop with speaking. He took the next step with Manasseh. He led him into captivity. Brought him to experience. That's why it says, when he was a Christian, he implored the Lord of God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his father. And it comes to us, in verse 13, and it seemed to be treated, heard the supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem in ancient time. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. But there was nothing that seemed to get Manasseh's attention. Before God allowed him to suffer great adversity and brought him back to himself. So he turned back to God. And the first verses that seem to be very important here, in verse 14, it says, after this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Hebron in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate. And it enclosed Opal and raised it to a very great height. And he put military captain in all the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that were built and mounted to the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem. He cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings, peace offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. So when he turned back to God, this was a genuine conversion. And he genuinely did. He demonstrated by the fact that he did everything he could to restore true worship in Israel. And this worship centered around the sacrifices. Not the sacrifices he was in, but the sacrifices Jesus was in. And so he reestablished true worship in Israel. But unfortunately, he was not able to undo the effect of what he had done before. In verse 17, it says, nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. And he was not able to fully undo what he had done before. And that is the tragedy that when we go away from God, there are often long-term consequences. But you know, God is suffering in that. And this story illustrates the love and the patience that God has for us. He really loved you so much that he didn't allow all the horrible things that this terrible thing did to prevent him from reaching out to him. God is long-suffering. He is idolaters with the world. He endured long with our idolatry. He's constantly calling us back and waiting for us to be changed. So it all boils down to me. God is calling us and the world back to worship. Sabbath is an important part of it, make no mistake about that. But it's not the whole thing. When we look at the character of the 144,000, there's more to their character than just part of them. Their worship arose from their experience of God's salvation.
their desire to serve God and to live under character and to share the gospel with anyone who needs. That is what it means to be together. And that's what God is calling us to. And so, as we gather together and decide to worship God, let us bring our whole soul to Him. Let us bring our whole true portion of ourselves. This is coming down very soon. He's looking for people who serve Him, people who are willing to give themselves completely to Him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it is an amazing picture that we get of the last days. And we see it too, that the world was itself. God has called us to know who you are, and to realize how worthy you are, and to share our experience with others. Lord, we want to be proud of those special people that you have called out of the world. Help us to realize how holy it is to serve people, and help us to enthusiastically walk in your way and be that faithful people that you have called. Thank you for the chance to come in and gather us and for the blessing that we have today. May you go with each one of us as we minister in your behalf and help us to trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.